chapter. If you were able to be with us last Sunday night, we took a quick look at the history of the book of Mark. I don't want to reproduce all that information here this morning, but let me just give you some of the conclusions that we came to after looking at the biblical evidence and the historical evidence we have regarding Mark. Mark's full name was John Mark, John being his Jewish name, and Marcus, or Mark, being his Roman name. We first meet Mark through his mother, Mary. She was a wealthy woman who owned a nice home with a large upper room. That upper room was an early house church and a place of prayer frequented by Peter and the other apostles. Mark embraced the faith of his mother, Mary, and became a missionary with Paul and with his cousin, who you know as Barnabas. Eventually, he makes his way to Rome, where he becomes the close friend and disciple of the Apostle Peter. Peter even calls Mark his son. The book of Mark, then, is almost certainly the teachings of the Apostle Peter handed down through Mark as his secretary and follower. It was written near or around the time of Peter's death and the terrible persecution of Christians under Nero, somewhere between 50 and 70 AD. This background, the persecution of Christians, helps us remember something very important and easily forgotten. Peter died for the teaching, the things that you will read in this book. The teaching here is, was, and will be in the future considered highly dangerous. And so it is. As we will see in a moment, and throughout our study, what is contained here in the Gospel of Mark is nothing less than an alternative view of reality itself. The message of this Gospel confronted and still confronts and contradicts all the empires of man and all our dreams of self-salvation. Reading it and believing it has never been more dangerous in this country than it is right now. And more importantly, it is a death sentence to read and follow it in many countries of the world today. And yet this gospel, the gospel preached by Peter, recorded by Mark, is still spreading now 2,000 years later. May the Lord spread this gospel in our hearts as we study it this morning and in the evening services to come. This morning I want to study with you just one verse, but an incredibly important and vital verse for this gospel. So I'll ask you to stand, even if just briefly, as we read verse 1 of Mark. Mark begins with these words: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask His blessing on it. Father, we ask that as You have done for 2,000 years, now also You would send forth Your Spirit to work in tandem with Your gospel, which He has written, so that lives and hearts might be changed, that believers would be drawn closer to their Savior, and that those who do not know Christ would come to know Him. Father, these things we ask with boldness and faith in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. What will we learn together in the coming months as we sit at the feet of this gospel? What does Mark want us to know? What's the point of the gospel of Mark? Well, Mark doesn't make us wait to tell us what he is all about, because in this very first verse, he gives us his conclusion. He gives us his conclusion as an introduction. In this little sentence, just 7 words in Greek, Mark packs in all that he will show us in the next 16 chapters. This book is, first, a gospel. And second, it is the gospel of Joshua, the Christ, who was also the Son of God. what is a gospel? And what does it mean to call Jesus or Joshua the Christ and the Son of God? Those are the things we will look at this morning. So first of all, what is it? What do we mean when we say that we are reading this morning a gospel? What does it mean to say that this is the gospel according to Mark? Mark is not a biography. It is not a legend. It is not an ethical treatise. It is not a list of proverbs. It is a gospel. That's the definition of what the book is. Now, we hear that word a lot in church, but what does it mean? The word gospel simply means good news. It sounds simple enough, but I think its meaning is quite a bit deeper. When we think of gospel or good news, we shouldn't imagine just any old good news. This is not the word in the Bible or even in their culture for what happens when your team wins the big game or you pass your exam. The word gospel meant more than that to the people of that age and more to us, I hope, as well. It was a word usually reserved for news from the battlefield or news of national or international importance. Probably the most striking example we have of what this word gospel meant comes from an inscription from the ancient world that talks about the birth of Caesar Augustus. We're told that the birth of Caesar Augustus was gospel. It was good news to the whole world. Augustus is then called the Son of God, and it's said that he will bring peace and civilization to the world. One expert of the times puts it this way. Augustus was worshipped throughout the empire as the savior and benefactor of the entire world, as the one who had rescued the world from evils of war and chaos. And the proclamation, the gospel, of his heroic deeds and extraordinary benefactions constituted the essence of the new gospel of Rome. As Rome trampled its enemies and built the greatest empire in history, a propaganda machine worked hand in hand with the empire to persuade people that the empire was the good news, the gospel. Rome would bring, it was said, the peace and the lawfulness and culture that the world so desperately needed. The Romans were okay with Christians, and really any other religion for that matter, so long as they acknowledged that the empire was the good news, the gospel. So long as people were willing to worship the emperors, they were allowed to go on worshiping whoever else they liked. And there was the problem. A problem Mark and Peter knew very well from their ministry in the streets of Rome. Their brothers and sisters, and they themselves, would not recognize Rome as the good news. And so it's striking that in the New Testament, each of the New Testament authors, whenever they use the word gospel, only ever use it in the singular. It is simply one gospel, one good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, I told you this was a dangerous book, that Peter got killed for saying the things that are in this book. And you can see that right from the start. Jesus's claims, even the claim to be gospel, ran across against the claims of the Roman Empire. The empire, with its emperor worship, was presented as the hope of mankind, the good news. And so everyone who heard Peter say, "I'm bringing you good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ," knew that in one way or another, he was undercutting something that the Roman Empire wanted everyone to believe about themselves. I don't think we live that far away from this today. Many in our world, maybe most people in our world, still cling to the hope that man, if he just unites in just the right way, behind just the right leader, will fix the problems of our world and usher in a time of peace, salvation, and mercy. The gospel of our own times, though different on the surface, is like that of Rome. It is a gospel of self-salvation through pluralism. So this is some of what it means to Mark when he calls this a gospel. Having ministered with Peter in Rome, Mark must have known that using this word at the beginning of his book was significant and quite possibly very dangerous for him and his followers. But we haven't finished with this powerful word yet. The word gospel is not just an important Roman or Greco-Roman word. It is also an important biblical Old Testament Israel word. For example, the word gospel occurs repeatedly in 1 and 2 Samuel to describe the good news of Israel's victories over their enemies. A great victory is won, and then the texts of the Old Testament tell us that heralds, or literally apostles, sent ones, are sent out to tell the tale in all the cities of Israel, to tell them of the victory won. In a world without email, phones, or even reliable mail service, these apostles, sent ones, these messengers, were loved and welcomed as they came to cities to tell them about victory. And so you have Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news, who brings gospel, literally, of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The prophet Isaiah especially loves the word gospel and uses it again and again to refer to God's great salvation of Israel. Isaiah again and again, especially in the second half of his work, speaks of the day when God will come and deliver his people from their oppressors. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, says Isaiah, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This rich idea of gospel must have been also in the front of Mark's mind as he described his book, this book, as a gospel. Mark is clearly saying that in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the hope of Israel, the good news of God's coming salvation, has arrived, and he is one of the heralds whose beautiful feet now run along the path to tell others of God's grace. Can you imagine this morning now, Peter, the Apostle Peter, proclaiming this gospel in the streets and in the synagogues of Rome? To the Gentiles who heard him, it meant that the peace and happiness offered by Rome was exactly what we can see it to be today, sheer propaganda. As they listened, they were told that a Jew living in Jerusalem and crucified at the age of 30 was the true Caesar of the world, that through this humble servant king, the world could and would be truly changed. Romans were naturally anti-Semitic. It seems unbelievable that they would embrace the gospel of Joshua the Christ, a Galilean Jew, but they did embrace it. They did believe it, and they believed it in droves. Meanwhile, good Jews living in Rome would hear the word gospel and think of the book of Isaiah, with its rich promises of deliverance. Mark was presenting this story to them as the fulfillment of all their hopes and all their promises. It must have been a startling and exciting word to hear, both for Gentiles and Jews. And I hope for you as well this morning. It is not a flyover word, a word to be ignored or skipped over. This work is a gospel, tidings of great news. The second thing I want you to notice about this first verse is that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here we have a name and two titles. Jesus of name and two titles. Again, it's very easy as we're reading maybe in our devotional life to just sort of pass over these names without any thought. But remember, Mark here in this one verse is giving us the conclusion to his whole gospel. When you're done all 16 chapters, the conclusion he wants you to come to is that there's a gospel, and that that gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's look at this name and these two titles. First of all, his name is Jesus. This name is highly significant. His mission is in this name. It is the name Joshua. We make it into Jesus, but the name is actually Yeshua or Joshua. And the name simply means Jehovah or God saves. If ever a name was given on purpose, this is it. Some of you, maybe you went to the hospital in labor having no idea what name you would give to your child, and you just picked something that was beautiful. But others of you, I'm sure, gave your name with great meaning and purpose and knew that would be the name months in advance. So it was with Jesus. His name is full of meaning. God had planned this moment from the beginning of time, from before time, and the name given to Jesus was no accident. Mary and Joseph did not pick this name off the internet. Rather, we're told that Joseph was specifically instructed by an angel that the child's name must be Jesus because, the angel said, he will save his people from their sin. His name then gives expression, deep expression, to his primary mission and purpose for coming, to save not from the Romans, but to save us from our sins. We will see this in coming months as Jesus constantly has to correct his disciples. They knew Jesus had come to save, but until the very end of his life, they did not understand that he had come to save them from their sins. That the enemy that Jesus would defeat on his cross was not Rome or another earthly power, but the devil, the world, and the flesh, sin itself, and death. But for now, please see right from the start that the good news is different than all the alternatives then and now. Jesus will save and redeem his people. His mission is not military conquest. His mission is not a new form of human government. Jesus is not another guru or spiritualist. He is not first and foremost even a wisdom teacher of Proverbs, although he gives us some Proverbs. No, first and foremost, Jesus is a Savior who came to save people from their sins. You can only know Jesus as Jesus when you know that he died for your sins. His mission was so important that God expressed it even in his name. This is a huge part, the central part of who Jesus is. And when it's missed, the gospel is no gospel at all. Secondly, Mark goes on to give then to this name Jesus a title, Messiah or Christ, Jesus Christ. We often use Christ as Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ, we say, as if that was his last name. But it is not a last name. It is a title, and a very important one. It literally means anointed one. In the Old Testament, key figures like prophets such as Elisha, priests such as Aaron, and kings such as David are anointed with oil and referred to as the Lord's anointed or the Lord's Messiah. In each case, these messiahs or anointed ones are given a particular vital task to carry out on behalf of God for his people. The anointing representing the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives to accomplish the God-given task. Now, as the Old Testament rolls along, these various champions, David, Aaron, Elisha, others, although they're great men and do great things, they fail ultimately to deliver God's people fully. And so for hundreds of years between the end of prophecy and the coming of Christ, there is in the Jewish nation this building expectation for the Messiah, the ultimate anointed one who will come and perform all of God's promises. You see it in texts like Jeremiah 23:5, where Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." Now can you begin to grasp, I hope, the power of this title when it is applied to our Jesus? Mark in verse 1 calls Jesus the Messiah, not plural, but singular. He does not say that Jesus is a Messiah. Rather, as Peter confessed earlier in our reading from Elder Martirosian, he is the Christ. There is much more here than just a last name. Mark is saying that he's writing the good news of this Joshua of Nazareth, who was and is the final great champion, anointed one of God, the long-awaited second David, who has freed his people from their oppressors and will establish an everlasting throne and kingdom. But this title, Christ, Anointed One, also reveals to us the power that this one will use to do this. Like all the great men and women of the Old Testament, he will accomplish a second exodus through the power of the Holy Spirit, thus the term Anointed One. The oil representing the Holy Spirit given to that person, sometimes even in the Bible, the Spirit rushing upon them to allow them to accomplish their mission. But Jesus will be different. John the Baptist will tell us in the coming weeks that Jesus will not just be anointed with the Spirit. That will happen. At his baptism, the Spirit will come upon him, but not as it has come upon men and women of old. For we'll be told by John the Baptist that the Spirit comes upon Christ in the form of a dove and that it rests, it settles on him. In other words, he receives not just the Spirit to accomplish his work, but he receives full and complete possession of the Holy Spirit of God. And then John the Baptist says, with that full possession, he will then baptize his followers in the Holy Spirit. He will pour his Spirit out on his disciples. This is what it means for him to be the Christ. He is the anointed one, but he is the one so anointed, in such possession of the Holy Spirit, that unlike any other before him, he can then baptize his disciples in the Spirit as well. And so for that reason, to this day, no one refers to anyone anymore as a Messiah, except our beloved Lord and Savior. Lastly, and probably most startling of all, Mark says this is about Jesus, the Christ, who is nothing less than the very Son of God. It's really important that we understand this title, this little phrase, it's just two words in Greek, because Gospel of Mark is built entirely around this title. This is the title, the name, recorded by Mark at every major event in the life of Christ in the Gospel of Mark. As if to say to us this morning, this is the key to the book of Mark, to understand who Jesus really is and to understand why Mark wrote what he wrote. So, at Jesus' baptism, the Father from heaven will announce, "This is my Son, the Son of God." At his transfiguration, again, the Father will announce, "This is the Son of God." At his crucifixion, and some believe this to be the high point of the whole gospel, a centurion Roman soldier will declare, "Surely this was the Son of God." Even at his trial, it will be Jesus' taking the name of Son of God to himself that leads directly to his conviction and subsequent execution for blasphemy. The Jewish courts knew that in claiming to be God's Son, Jesus was claiming to be God himself. Yes, God in the past had at times called all of Israel his son, his firstborn son. He called David, in a sense, his son as king. But everyone who met Jesus and heard his teaching, saw his baptism, his transfiguration, his crucifixion, recognized that in some unique sense, in a divine sense, this Jesus was the Son of God. As Mark is probably recording for us, certainly recording for us, Peter's ministry in Rome is especially significant to notice the confession of the centurion. As the high point in this story, and we'll get to it in weeks to come, there is that very profound moment when, after being crucified and after seeing the world go dark and all that has happened around Jesus' death, the centurion says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." One wonders, I wonder, don't you, if the centurion whispered that for fear that someone would tell the emperor of Rome. For all these years, the emperors were proclaiming to be the sons of the gods. And here is a Roman soldier at his death saying, "No, this is the singular, the Son of the divine, the mighty God." Only a Savior who is the Son of God can do us any good. Only a Savior who is the Son of God can be good news. J.C. Ryle, the old minister of past years, says, "Our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save to the uttermost and deliver from the wrath to come. We have such a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. He is the mighty God." In a very real sense, our entire study moving forward in weeks to come will hover around and demonstrate this title, the Son of God. In fact, the story is not good news unless Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That is, both Israel's long-awaited Messiah and God's one and only Son. In weeks to come, we'll meet hundreds of different characters, all who are deeply struggling with one question: who is Jesus? A stunned synagogue crowd will ask, "What is this? A new teaching with authority?" Jesus' own disciples will ask, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Angry priests and Pharisees will ask, "Where does this man come from? Where did he get these things?" Right here, right at the start, Mark gives the answer to you and to me, the answer to all these questions. This is the gospel of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God. And in weeks to come, we'll see again and again that this is the answer. The answer given not just by Jesus, but by God the Father himself. Now, what should our response be this morning to the good news of verse 1, to all this information, as wonderful it is about Jesus? I think above all, as you leave this place this morning, I would call on you to be glad. To be glad. After all, Mark says this is good news. You remember that I said earlier in the sermon that gospel was usually, almost always, reserved for news of victory from the battlefield. Imagine when people heard that the battle was won, that their relatives would come home, that their homes were safe. Imagine their relief and their rejoicing. Many of you will remember the iconic photos taken in New York City when victory in World War II was announced. People kissed strangers. They cheered. They threw massive parades. They cried with joy and they cried with relief. Shouldn't that be our reaction as well today to the good news? The gospel is news. News that we are forever free from the burden of sin and free from the hopeless task of earning our own salvation. What's more, Christianity is the only life system that gives you this good news. It is the only way of faith that can be called a gospel, a good news. Every other religious option that you have this morning, at its heart, is not gospel. The other religions and ways of life are fundamentally advice, not news, if you boil them down. This is especially true of the Eastern religions, which are so prevalent in one form or another in our day. People love to call themselves spiritual, right? Not religious, by which they really mean that they embrace an Eastern approach to faith. But these Eastern religions, though they sound pleasant, are not the good news of God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. No, they are advice, not news. They are ways of living. They are systems of keeping score. Reincarnation is all about coming to life on the basis of the good works you do in this life. Your eternal destiny is then tied to your works. The same is true of your life. Karma is getting what you deserve in this life. Your works, good or bad, are tallied up, and your life here and hereafter are determined by the universe's accounting firm. Those of us who love Charles Dickens would say there is more Ebenezer Scrooge in the Eastern faiths than Tiny Tim. But it isn't just the Eastern religions that are based on self-achievement and works. It's all the other life systems of our time. They all say, keep the pillars, perform the rituals, take the sacraments, try to live a decent life. Or if you're a Southern man, I grew up in the South, you have the words of the great prophet Leonard Skinner when he said, just be a simple kind of man. This is even true today, dare I say it, among many in the church who are in church, and yet their Christian life is joyless because in reality they live their Christian life like these other systems. Maybe you're here today and you self-identify as a Christian, but at the core you're still living your life as if it's a game of keeping score. And you're miserable, insecure, and easily offended because deep down you are just so desperately hoping that you've done enough. Call your faith whatever you want. All of them come down to this, except Christianity. All of them come down to live a good life and hopefully you'll go to the good place. They are all ultimately advice at the core. But Christianity is gospel at the core. It is the announcement that God did for us what we can never, ever, ever do for ourselves. And we know we need this good news. In our quiet moments, no matter which life system you choose to believe in your quiet moments, isn't it true? You will always know that you weren't good enough. You've not lived up to your own standards. Isn't it true? Even if you're not a Christian this morning, you haven't lived up to your own standards, let alone God's. If that's you, rejoice, for I have good news for you today. There is a perfect man, the Son of God, who came and took your place. He fought your battles. He won. And he's ordered that the messengers go out through all the earth and tell this good news. So to all of Adam's hurting children, weighed down with the guilt of sin, weighed down with the lifelong effort of trying to earn your way out, put down your tools, come and rejoice. The messengers have arrived. The battle is won. Your Savior Jesus has come. Amen. Father, how we thank you for our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you this morning that we have salvation in his name. Father, how we would pray that our hearts would leap with joy at the message of the gospel, the proclamation of life eternal through him. How thankful we are to know that our sin through him is covered. That what we could never have earned or deserved has been won for us through his glory and his grace. Father, fill us with joy as we consider the preaching of your word. And now as we move to the table, may we see this victory even more clearly as we stare at the sacrament that you have wonderfully given to us. May we be blessed and encouraged and built up in our faith so that we might go out with this good news in our hearts and on our lips.